This morning's sermon is going to be based on 1 Corinthians chapter 8. If you'd like to turn there in your Bibles, we'll work through that chapter, Lord willing, and see what we can glean from it, learn from it, and may God be pleased to speak to us this day from the Holy Scriptures. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, I'm going to read the chapter. It's a brief chapter. It's only 13 verses, and then we'll consider what God says. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, beginning at verse 1. Paul the Apostle, in writing to the church in Corinth, said, "Now concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, if for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. However, there is not in everyone that knowledge. For some with consciousness of the idol until now eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. But food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. But beware, lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge, shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble." Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word that it is true. And we pray that you would write it in our hearts and minds now and bless us. And we pray that you open our hearts and our minds to your holy word and that you would bless us and open your word to us, Lord, that we might hear it and receive it and obey it and believe it. And Father, we thank you. And so we commit ourselves now into your care and pray your blessing upon us. And I pray, Father, that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts would be acceptable in your sight through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Amen. Well, as you know, the church in Corinth had a lot of problems. It was a troubled church in many ways, and Paul, in writing this epistle, addresses those concerns. We've seen he had to address the question of strife and division, the party spirit that had come among them, where they were separating from each other for no good reasons. Some saying, "I am of Paul," others, "I am of Apollos," others, "I am of Peter," and some saying, "I am of Christ." They all had their little groups and claimed that they were the only correct followers of Christ. Paul wrote to them and rebuked them on that. He didn't commend them and say, "Whatever you want to believe is fine," but he said, "You're one in Christ." He's talking here to people that all held to the true gospel. But they had begun to have divisions for foolish reasons. He dealt with that. We saw also that he has dealt with the immorality that they were tolerating in their congregation, a man that had taken his father's wife and was living immorally with her. And Paul told them that they were to put that person out of the church. And so we've seen other things here in the last chapter where Paul told them how to conduct themselves, whether married or single. Well, Corinth, as you know, it was a large city, and it was a seaport. It was known for wickedness. The Greeks and the Romans had a term that to Corinthize someone or Corinthize someone meant for them to be thoroughly corrupted and immoral because of the sin that was ongoing in Corinth. And so the Christians that were there, as Paul wrote to them, he told them that God had called them out of sin, out of their wickedness, and to learn to walk with Christ. And yet they lived in a city that was filled with immorality and wickedness. And we would say the temptations to sin were great if you lived in Corinth. Well, in this chapter, it's very clear what Paul is addressing. They lived in a city in the Greco-Roman Empire that at that time was given over pretty much to idolatry. And so Paul writes to them, one of the problems living in that culture was that the temples where animals were sacrificed to the various Roman Greek deities, those animals that had been sacrificed, they were sold after being used for sacrifices in the meat markets. And people would buy that meat and then take it home and eat it. Paul is writing here saying there's really nothing wrong with that meat. Apparently also some of the temples had, I guess you might say, a restaurant, because he talks about eating a meal in a temple. And he says that if a weak brother sees that, he could end up getting him re-involved back into idol worship, or simply get him to go against his conscience. And it's very clear in this chapter, and if you see it, it's the subtle teaching, but yet it's quite loud, really, and that is that you must maintain a good conscience. You can't be doing things that you know God doesn't approve of, or that you believe God doesn't approve of, and enjoy your salvation. And so we're going to look through this chapter where Paul corrects the problem and sets forth some really wonderful truths, and we'll look at some other passages where he illuminates, you might say, or elsewhere where Scripture gives us insight into this teaching. What is the Christian's relationship to the world in this regard? So we start off with the first few verses there, the first three. Paul's writing to them, and he says, "Now concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies." So what Paul does in these first two verses is he sets forth the principle that love is the chief thing. And we're going to see that throughout this chapter. Love is the chief thing we need to concern ourselves with. You all have knowledge. That's great. And he says knowledge puffs up, and the idea is puffs up with arrogance. And so here he says it puffs up, but love edifies. And the word edify means to build up. So knowledge puffs up, makes us proud, or can. The knowledge of the world definitely does. Godly knowledge is joined with the fear of the Lord. Remember in Proverbs, it says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. That kind of knowledge doesn't puff up. And so the knowledge here that Paul is talking about is a knowledge that perhaps isn't really mixed with love for the brethren. But he says love edifies. And he lays down a counterintuitive principle in the next verse 2. "And if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him." So he says if you think you know things and you're not factoring in love for the brethren and concern for those of weaker consciences, said you don't really understand things yet. You've not got it. You may understand and be able to say, "Well, I know that an idol is nothing in the world," as Paul's going to tell them. Said we all know that. But if you think that, "Well, I can do whatever I want to do, and it doesn't matter if I end up leading a weak Christian into sin," Paul says you're sadly mistaken. And whatever you think you know, you obviously don't know. That's the doctrine of epistemology, it's called. That is the theory of knowledge, the doctrine of knowledge. How do you know that what you know is true? It's a good question to ask. Well, Paul's saying here, if you have knowledge and you believe you can go ahead and do whatever you want to, but you don't regard your brothers and sisters in Christ by your actions, you really don't know anything. So he takes them down a notch, we might say. And so we see this. But then he says in verse 3, "But if anyone loves God," there's that love principle comes back in, "this one is known by him." It's very important, saying if a person loves God, that's an evidence that they're known by him. Remember, Jesus defined eternal life in John 17:3 as to know God, to know the Father and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. And elsewhere it speaks of those whom God foreknew, those he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. And so he speaks of those who love God. You know, in Romans chapter 8, Paul said, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. And so John actually says elsewhere, by this we know that we know him, that's in 1 John, because we love the brethren. And so if a person loves God, he's going to love his brothers and sisters in Christ, and he's going to have a love for all persons, that is, who want to do them good. So he says that's a mark that if someone loves God, well, that's a person known of God. That's a person that actually has a relationship with God, not just a religious professor who, like the Pharisee that prayed at the temple, was celebrating his own, what he thought, or his own righteousness. But he wasn't righteous before God. The man who was humble before the Lord and said, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Jesus said that man went down to his house right with God, justified, righteous, rather than the other. So Paul's letting us know love is the chief thing. Well, let's see what else he says here in regard to idols. Verse 4, therefore concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world. Idols are just the foolishness of men that have been born out of their own foolish hearts where they worship the creature rather than the creator. Paul deals with this in Romans chapter 1. And the world is given over to idolatry. Paul elsewhere says that one of the marks of idolatry is covetousness. He said to have no fellowship with a covetous man, he said, which is an idolater. So when people desire material things that God hasn't given them and they cannot lawfully acquire, that's covetousness. And that's a form of idolatry because God says in the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet. And so if a person does, they're putting something before God. And if you put something before God, well, that thing is an idol, whatever it may be. And so here, though, Paul says, an idol, in actuality, the little statues that people make, it's nothing in the world. By that he means that it's a piece of wood or a piece of stone or some metal that's been shaped into an image of some sort. So it's really nothing. It's just a piece of wood, a piece of stone, or a piece of metal. He says, for even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. So he says there's really only one God. The important thing for us here is to recognize that an idol can't hurt you. It's just a piece of stone. Now, Paul does elsewhere say that the things that the Gentiles worship are demons. They're demonic. So, first, Paul establishes that idols are nothing but wood, stone, and metal. But secondly, he tells the Corinthians that there are active demonic influences motivating idol worship. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 20 and 21, Paul says very clearly, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, or to which they sacrifice to devils or demons, and not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils or demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot partake or be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils, or demons, as the New King James says. So first Paul settles that the idols are nothing. But then secondly, he tells the Corinthians that there are active demonic influences motivating idol worship. So if you can eat the meat down at the pagan temple and not be involved in their worship service, Paul says that's between you and the Lord. But if a weaker brother sees you doing it and he thinks you're involved in the worship service, you could be drawing him back into that wickedness, or you could just get him to go against his own conscience, which again would destroy his relationship with the Lord. So we see that even though an idol is nothing, nevertheless, the worship of idols is not a matter of indifference. Paul's simply saying that they can't really defile anything that is from God. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. In the Heidelberg Catechism, at question 95, in speaking of the second commandment, because that's really where this comes from, and that is what Paul is saying, they were rather succinct and presented it quite well. And they said, well, what does God require in the second commandment? This is question 96. That we in no wise make any image of God, nor worship him in any other way than he has commanded us in his word. That's the first thing. That's the second commandment, says you're to worship God according to what he has said. And so then the question comes up, because now generally Christians aren't going to make images of pagan deities, but they historically have tried to introduce images of saints and of the Mary, the mother of Jesus, and other things like that. And so the question came up in the 1500s and is relevant now in question 97. May we not make any image at all? And the following scripture said, God may not and cannot be imaged in any way. As for creatures, though they may indeed be imaged, yet God forbids the making or keeping any likeness of them, either to worship God by them, or to worship them, or to serve God by them. And then in question 98, they ask a very pertinent question. But may not pictures be tolerated in churches as books for the people? You know, can't we have our Jesus coloring books for our children to teach them? Well, if you want your child to think that Jesus is a cartoon character, I suppose that might be okay. But God forbids it. Jesus is not a cartoon character. By the way, you know, so when people talk about pictures of Jesus, and they say, oh, but I love this one. Well, there's the problem, isn't it? Because an image that someone makes out of their imagination, first of all, it's not what Jesus looks like. Second, first and foremost, actually, is that God forbids doing it. Secondly, when people have, quote, pictures of Jesus, it's not Jesus. Some of you men carried around a picture of some movie star in Hollywood, and someone asked you what your wife looks like, and you pulled out the picture of the movie star and said, well, in my imagination, this is what my wife looks like. You'll be able to get away with that until your wife catches up to you. And she'll say, stop this foolishness right now. Wives, if they did the same thing, the husbands would be highly offended and say, that's not me. Well, that's what the Lord is saying. Pictures are teachers of lies, it says in Habakkuk. So the question is, but may we not tolerate pictures be tolerated in churches as books for the people? And the answer is no, for we should not be wiser than God. God has said not to do it. We should not be wiser than God, who will not have his people taught by dumb idols, dumb meaning silent, but by the living, or lively rather, preaching of his word. So if God wants us to learn who he is, not what he looks like. Paul said, from henceforth we know no man after the flesh, even though we know Christ after the flesh. That is, there were some in Paul's day who had actually seen Jesus while he was on earth. And Paul says, we do not know the Lord Jesus after the flesh. In other words, we recognize his person and that God is a spirit. We will see Jesus someday when he returns, but it won't be an idol. It won't be an image. The Jesus we see on that day will actually really be Jesus. And so there's no idolatry involved in that. And we can't duplicate that by making images and pictures. And so that's forbidden. In Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 18 and 19, the prophet Habakkuk asked this question, what profit is the image that its maker should carve it? The molded image, a teacher of lies, that the maker of its mold should trust in it to make mute idols or dumb idols. Woe to him who says to wood, awake, to silent stone, arise. It shall teach. Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, yet in it there is no breath at all. And as Isaiah said, those who make them are like unto them, that is, an idol. If it does anything, make an image of Christ or one of the saints or some other thing, all you can show is a dead, lifeless corpse by your image. You're not showing something that's alive. Now, Paul says that there is not this knowledge in everyone. In verses 7 and 8, talking about, we know that there's only one true God. He says, however, there is not in everyone that knowledge. For some with consciousness of the idol until now eat it as a thing offered to an idol. That is, when they eat it, if they did eat it, it would be to them participation in idol worship, which is forbidden. And their conscience being weak is defiled. They incur guilt. Now, false guilt is just as devastating as true guilt. And here we see a very important point in the New Testament, and elsewhere it's elaborated, that is, you are to keep a clean conscience, a clear conscience before God. Now, if you're wrong, if you think, well, I'm not supposed to be eating pork, and elsewhere in the scripture it says it's okay that all meats are clean, well, you can eat pork. But if your conscience still troubles you, then you need to not go against conscience. You need to educate your conscience. If someone says, I don't think the Lord wants me drinking alcoholic beverages, well, that's fine for personal use. I don't believe it's fine in regard to the sacrament of supper, because we're not to call unclean that which God has sanctified. But if someone says, I think personally I'm not supposed to use alcohol, well, if you're a brother of that person, a Christian brother, you shouldn't be trying to get that person to drink. Say, oh, it's okay, go ahead and drink, because if he doesn't think he should, then leave him alone. His conscience is between him and God. You can point out to him that God gave wine to cheer the heart of man, and that these are God's gifts, and if he sees it from Scripture and is educated, then he goes, well, I guess it is okay. Well, he's not violating his conscience anymore. So here's the principle. Conscience should never be violated, either yours or someone else's, but it can be, and we should say, must be, educated. So conscience shouldn't be violated, but it must be educated. So if you think something's wrong, don't do it. If you have other people telling you, well, it's okay to do, listen to what they have to say, search the scriptures to see whether or not it's so. But if you're not convinced, then do what you believe God would have you to do. But make sure you're reading your Bible when you're doing this. Paul warns about those who would abstain from foods. Remember in 1 Timothy chapter 4, he said one of the marks of the apostasy in the latter days would be that they would command to abstain from meats, from foods that God has blessed. In Colossians chapter 2, and I'd like to read that because I think it's quite pertinent to what we're talking about. In the epistle of Paul to the Colossians, in the second chapter, at verse 20, Paul, in writing to the church in Colossae, says, therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. See, there's people, that's their religion. Oh, I know I know God loves me because I don't eat pork or I don't drink wine. And people think that way. And Paul says, that's foolishness. Don't subject yourselves. If you know better, don't buy into this fake religion that says by not eating or drinking certain things, you attain a higher level of spirituality. So note what he says. Why do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using. According to the commandments and doctrines of men. See? There's no warrant in Scripture for these things. That's what Paul's saying here. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom and self-imposed religion, false humility and neglect of the body. That is, they really look pious when they're doing this. But are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. You know, the Reformers talked about the immorality in the monasteries, that you know they would fast and they would abstain from eating any meat on Fridays and other things like that. And yet they found, particularly the men who had been in those places for a while, would come out and say, you know what, there was an awful lot of wickedness going on there. And people who are into ascetic religions, they find all their practices ultimately really of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. That's not what mortifies your sin. If you don't want to eat a ham sandwich, that's between you and God, but don't think that you're closer to God because you abstain from eating a ham sandwich, or that you're better than someone else. Don't eat it, but don't think that that's where your sanctification progresses. And so in Mark's gospel, our Lord Jesus Christ, in dealing with the Pharisees, remember they said, oh, your disciples have eaten without washing their hands, and so they're sinning against the traditions of the elders of the fathers. In Mark chapter 7 at verse 18, after he had rebuked the Pharisees, when they came into the house, we're told when he had entered a house away from the crowd, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. And he said to them, "Are you thus without understanding?" This is Mark chapter 7 now at verse 18. "Are you thus without understanding? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him, because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach, and is eliminated, thus purifying all foods? And he said, what comes out of a man, that defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within and defile a man." That's what Jesus is saying. You don't need to worry about what you eat. You need to worry about what comes out of your heart. That's what you need to go to God and confess and ask for forgiveness. And so Paul is saying here that, you know, you need to beware of weaker brethren and don't lead them into sin. In verse 8, back in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, "But food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse." So he wants to get them off this false principle. And then in verse 9, "But beware lest somehow this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols?" You see, you're going there, you're just getting a meal. You're not participating in idol worship. You're just there to eat the food that they had. And here Paul says someone else might see you and not understand that and think that it's okay for them to go and participate in pagan worship, because when they see you there, they're assuming that you've been there for the whole service, you might say. And he says, so you need to really be careful about how you live and not set bad examples. And notice, he doesn't say that they're superior Christians. He says they're weaker brethren. These are brethren that are weak. They don't understand the liberty we have in Christ. And they may not understand the freedom that you have, but don't let that become a stumbling block. As he says, they're become a stumbling block to the weak. So you don't want someone's conscience to be emboldened. That means they get very emboldened to go against their conscience rather than have their conscience educated from Scripture. And he says in verse 11, "And because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died." Now he says perish here. We know that all that the Father has given to the Son shall come to him, and that no man can pluck someone out of Christ's hands or the Father's hands. So when it says perish here, it means, I believe, the man's relationship with the Lord. He's not saying that he'll lose his salvation, because he said Christ died for him. He emphasizes that. Also in Romans 14, which is a very similar passage. And so he says, recognize that. You can be destroying someone by getting them to go against conscience. And so he says in verse 13, "Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble," now note that stumble means to fall into sin, "I will never again eat meat lest I make my brother stumble." Now he doesn't say, oh, I want to make sure I don't offend the sensibilities of a Pharisee who believes that by his not eating certain foods, he's more godly than other people. Paul's not saying that you need to tolerate Pharisaism, but he's saying you need to be charitable toward weaker brethren who are struggling and wanting to serve Christ, wanting to love God, they want to serve him in an acceptable manner, but they're coming out of a culture that's just filled with idolatry, and you need to be sensitive of that for the Lord's sake. Now, as I read in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul dissuades the Corinthians from participation in any actual worship service going on in pagan temples. He said what the Gentiles are offering, they're offering it to demons, not to gods. He says, I don't want you to have fellowship with demonic forces. So stay away from it. Make sure that if you believe you have liberty, that you're not getting involved in pagan worship or telling the worshipers that perhaps it's okay for you to participate in it. Paul says also that if you go to someone's house and they tell you this food was offered in sacrifice to idols, well, he says you can't eat from it because the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And he says, you know, for the conscience of the person that told you, you know it's just meat. But if someone says, oh, this was offered to some demon god, well, then you have to say, I'm sorry, I can't participate in that. Because by them saying that to you, they're either telling you what their conscience believes, or they're trying to draw you in, like, oh, why don't you participate with us? This was offered to Zeus or some other fake god of the Greco. So if they tell you that, Paul said, you need to abstain. In Romans chapter 14, Paul, in writing to the Romans, and we'll go through this quickly, but he says, receive one who is weak in the faith. Note that. So someone comes to you and they've got scruples over certain things, go ahead and receive them. Don't stand off from them. They need your fellowship and friendship. But he says, but not to disputes over doubtful things. If they come in and they've got these weird beliefs, or they, you know, these matters of conscience for themselves that are not really based in Scripture, and you know that, well, you can receive them, be kind to them, but don't get into a bunch of arguments with them, because that's not going to help you or them. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Note that. The person who abstains from foods is called the weak brother. You know, but the problem is those who are the weaker brethren, as described in Scripture, usually think that they're the stronger Christian because they have this knowledge that you shouldn't eat certain meats and things. And so Paul says, receive them, but recognize it's the weak one who won't eat. Because why? Well, because the earth is the Lord's and all those thereof. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat. And let not him who does not eat judge him who does eat. God has received him. So he says, get over this foolishness. Who are you to judge another servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. Now note here, when he says judge, he's telling the weaker brethren not to judge the one who eats. And he says, you need to recognize he stands before God. And if he knows from Scripture that it's okay for him to, like they say, we'll use the ham sandwich as the example, then that's between him and God, and you shouldn't be judging him. That's not your business. Then he talks about one person esteems one day above another, another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. Talking about, you know, holidays and certain things. One person celebrates birthdays, another person doesn't want to. Fine. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord, and he who does not observe the day, to the Lord he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks, and he who does not eat, to the Lord he does not eat and gives God thanks. So if you're trying to maintain a good conscience, this is okay. Don't fight over these things. Verse 7, for none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. As it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us shall give account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore. He's saying the time of judgment's coming, and you won't be judging your brothers in Christ. That's the Lord's office. But he says, let us not judge one another anymore. Rather resolve this not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. He said, let the principle of love guide you on this. In verse 14, I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. But to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. See, his conscience, he needs to be educated. But if it's not educated, well, if you think something's unclean, don't do it. Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Shouldn't just, you know, kind of have that, as we say colloquially, in-your-face attitude. That's not godly. But he said, you know, walk in love. He said, do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Again, we see that, the idea, don't try to destroy that person's conscience or get them to do things that they don't believe they should be doing, even if they're wrong. Now, Paul here is talking about food. He's not talking about doctrine. If someone's in error on the person and work of Christ, you need to confront them lovingly and teach them. But if someone's not sure if they can eat a ham sandwich or not, show them Scripture and let the Lord work in their conscience. Or in other things like that. Generally, this doesn't come up so much with the use of ham or things like that. It comes up a lot with the use of alcoholic beverages. And so if someone doesn't believe God wants him or her to be drinking, leave them alone. You can tell them you believe it's okay, show them the Scriptures, and then leave them to God. And if you are a person who abstains, don't be looking down your nose at other people. who believe from Scripture that it is lawful for them to have a glass of wine with a meal or a beer and things like that, as long as you're not getting drunk. The Bible doesn't condemn drinking. It condemns drunkenness. And so you have to be wise. But recognize we do have liberty in Christ. We just need to be wise. So neither side is to be judging the others. That's what Paul's saying. We should love one another. So he says, therefore, in verse 16, do not let your good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. That's why you want to keep a clear conscience. You can't rejoice in the Lord if you're troubled with guilt. That's why you need to go to Jesus. And if you're listening to this right now and your conscience is troubling you, you've done something or said something or allowed thoughts in your head and the Holy Spirit is convicting you, then you need to go to Jesus and continue going to him and ask him to forgive you and to cleanse you and to restore to you a good conscience. And that means you're going to have to walk in the fear of the Lord and love him and love brothers and sisters. And so when you do that, then you have the joy of the Lord, which is your strength. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. You know, if your brother's on the other side of these little practical issues, if they see that you really love the Lord and you have their good involved, they will listen to you. And there's a very interesting principle I found as a pastor that if you want someone to listen to you, parents, this is really important if you have children, particularly teenage children. If you want someone to listen to you, listen to them. If someone knows that you're really, truly listening to what they're saying and you really want to understand where they're coming from, then when you speak with them, generally, and I mean overwhelmingly so, they will then be able to listen to you. And teenagers, it's important for you to listen to your parents. Sometimes you wonder why they're not listening to you. Feel that way. It may possibly be because they're pretty sure you're not listening to them. So we see communication breaks down. This happens between husbands and wives, parents and children, between friends and the church. So we want to listen to each other. If you have concerns or scruples or you're not sure of something, I may not agree with you, but I really want to be able to listen to you, and I'd like for you to be able to listen to me. When we do that, we begin to see the joy of the Lord restored, and we find that, hey, you know what, yeah, I don't fully agree with that brother or sister on that certain practice or something, but I know that he or she, I know that he really loves the Lord, and I'm good with that, and we're going to trust God to bring us into that unity of the faith as we maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And so he says, he who serves Christ in these things acceptable to God and approved by men. Note verse 19. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make peace and the things by which one may edify another. That is, build each other up, encourage each other. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. Don't be silly. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for the man who eats with offense. And note, he doesn't say the man who eats with a bad conscience. He says the person who eats and is offending someone else. And by offending, he's not talking about offending someone's pharisaical tendencies. He's talking about something that would lead someone into sin or make them believe that you really don't care what they think or believe. So we really want to focus on that trick love. Note what he says in verse 21. It is good neither to eat meat nor drink wine nor do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. So if you're hurting people's consciences and setting bad examples, even though it might be something that's lawful for you, don't be trying to draw someone into something that they're not sure they should be doing. But then he says, do you have faith and you trust God? You know what his word says? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. So if you believe it's okay to do something, then fine. You can be happy. The principle, again, is keep a clear conscience and let the principle of love guide you. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats. That is, he says, well, I don't think the Lord wants me to do this, but I guess I'll go ahead and do it anyway. He who doubts is condemned if he eats because he does not eat from faith. You know, if a person says, you know, I believe, you know, God gave wine to cheer the heart of man. It's one of his gifts. I think, you know, we can eat all things from what I read in Scripture. It's okay to have a ham sandwich. It's okay to do that. Well, if you say that, I believe that because I've read my Bible. All right, you have faith. That's great. But if he says, I don't know, well, then abstain and don't force someone who has the scruples of conscience to do things they're not sure about. But note, he says that final verse there in Romans 14, but he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith. For whatever is not from faith is sin. So Paul's saying, as you conduct your life and as you live for the Lord and as you trust him, make sure you're following his word. Your faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So when Paul says, whatsoever is not of faith is sin, what he's saying is, if you're not sure something's from God's word, or you're allowed in scripture, either to do or to abstain, one or the other, then if it's not of faith, it's sin. So you make sure that you conduct yourself according to God's word. Keep a clear conscience and let the principle of love to your brothers and sisters guide you. And what a blessed thing it is to be in Christ's kingdom, where people love each other, listen to each other, pray for each other, are careful to not cause offense to others or to lead others into sin. May God give us grace to be that people. Love is to be our guiding principle. Love of God, love of truth, and love for one another. May the Lord bring it about. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We pray that you would seal it to our hearts by your Spirit. Help us, we pray, to walk in love and to not cause offense or lead others into sin or to set bad examples. But we thank you, Lord God, for the liberty that we do have. We pray that you would educate us in our consciences so that we would know from your word what is acceptable to you, and give you thanks for all your gifts, Lord, as we enjoy food and drink and fellowship and all the things you've given to us. So we commit ourselves in this matter into your care. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for making us to be part of your kingdom. We thank you that you're at work within us by your word and spirit. And we pray, Lord Jesus Christ, that your image would truly be manifested in each one of us, that we would love others as you loved us. And so we thank you, Father, and Lord Jesus Christ, be with us now, we pray. Father, we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.